It's time to join Jill Bevilacqua for the next in her series, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. But first, let's listen to Sean Patrick Lovett reading the Gospel for us.
Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days, where he was tempted by the devil. During that time he ate nothing, and at the end of it he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn into bread." Jesus answered him, "Scripture has it, not on bread alone shall man live." Then the devil took him up higher and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a single instant. He said to him, "I will give you all this power and the glory of these kingdoms, the power that has been given to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Prostrate yourself in homage before me, and it shall all be yours." In reply, Jesus said to him, "Scripture has it, you shall do homage to the Lord your God, him alone shall you adore." Then the devil led him to Jerusalem, set him on the parapet of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for Scripture has it, he will bid his angels to watch over you, and again, with their hands they will support you, that you may never stumble on a stone." Jesus said to him in reply, "It also says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him to await another opportunity.
Once again we have come to the acceptable time, and again we're taken into the desert. In all 3 years of the liturgical cycle, the first Sunday of Lent presents us with the scene of Jesus in the desert, where the Spirit has led him after his baptism in the Jordan. Luke twice mentions the Spirit in the opening sentence. And then 40 days of solitude and silence, followed by temptation. Or was the devil at work all the time? In the Jerusalem Bible version, we read that Jesus was tempted there by the devil for 40 days. If that was so, we're not told what temptations were presented to him during that time. The threefold attack of the tempter is recounted as happening at the end of his fast. And the devil goes straight to what would surely be his weakest point. For we're told quite clearly that he was hungry. 40 days may or may not be the exact number. It was a kind of standard number like 7. Moses, we're told, fasted 40 days on Sinai. Elijah 40 days on his journey to Mount Horeb, and Israel spent 40 years in the desert. And so Lent, our name for Quadragesima. The English word comes from Old English lengthen, and in fact it is at this time of year that the days are beginning to lengthen more visibly. In Middle English, the word Lenten meant the season of spring, and was abbreviated to Lent. Easter being a movable feast, Lent begins sometime in February, sometimes in February, others in March. And with February, we have another link with Lent, though a symbolic one. For the name of the month comes from Februa, the Roman festival of purification. Februare meant to purify, and this Roman festival of expiation was celebrated through the latter part of this month. There are many sayings of weather lore relating to February, in particular with regard to bees. In Surrey, they used to say, "If bees get out in February, the next day will be windy and rainy," which is a fairly safe thing to say of a month which used to be called February Fildyke. But as for the bees, gardener Rosemary Veery had a pleasant surprise one February morning.
At breakfast time, the sun came pouring through the kitchen window, luring me outside. I wandered through the garden. Not only did everything look much better than on the previous gloomy day, but there was unmistakably a scent of spring around the corner. I could hardly believe my own ears when I heard the bees working. I had been worrying so much about them. Could they possibly survive the ordeal of our below-zero temperatures? There they were, at least 10 of them, industriously collecting pollen from a small group of snowdrops. They were intensely busy and obviously delighted to be out on their earliest forage of the year. I hurried on and found more bees on the suddenly wide-open aconite flowers and pollen-laden willows. That Sunday evening, I found my explanation of the bees' resistance to extreme cold in Maurice Maeterlinck's The Life of the Bee, first published in English in 1901. Row upon row of bees, with the queen in their midst, cling to the combs from whose honey they slowly feed in the winter. When the outer bees feel the cold stealing over them, they re-enter the mass and others take their outside places. The author continues, "By the concerted beating of their wings, which go quickly or slowly in accordance as the temperature outside may vary, they maintain in their sphere an unchanging warmth equal to that of a day in spring."
Up on the Mount of Temptation, as it's called today, Jesus was far from thinking about bees and honey, though, like John the Baptist, he could very probably have found wild honey, and no doubt locusts as well. But he had chosen to fast, not as a protest in the style of today's hunger strikers, but as a preparation for his mission. As one writer comments,
"All human experience tells us that the soul should be alone with God before the beginning of any great work."
And though we might object that the Son of God would hardly need to prepare for his great work, his human nature, explains a Cistercian monk, aspired to be alone with his Father, most particularly at this overwhelming moment. But then, after 40 days of what must have been a kind of total immersion in the love and contemplation of his Father, Jesus is confronted with Satan, evil personified. What can have been his first reaction? Humanly speaking, in the exhausted physical state of one who has not eaten for 40 days, surely this apparition, if the devil actually appeared in person, would have provoked a shock of traumatic proportions, leading to collapse. But it didn't. However, there's a little detail mentioned in the guidebook which is illuminating, if only as a help to our imagination. Halfway up the mountain is a Greek Orthodox monastery which was built in the 19th century. Writes the guide,
"It is built against the almost sheer cliff and seems to be growing out of the mountain. In the monastery is a stone on which, according to tradition, Jesus sat during his temptation."
So he sat down, and on a stone. And what is the first thing that the devil says to Jesus? "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to turn into bread." But before we go into the details of the temptations, let's go to the place where it all happened. If you look at a photograph of this mountain, there's no reason to be surprised at Satan's choice of stone for a transformation into bread. There's nothing else in sight. The whole place is stone. When we think of desert, what comes into mind is probably an expanse of gently rolling dunes of soft sand. But the desert Jesus went into was nothing of the kind. It was hard, arid stone. Jebel Quarantal, the Mount of Temptation, rises at the back of Jericho. And in fact, it was on this mountain that Joshua's spies took refuge. But that's another story. If we wanted to visit this site today, we would take the Jericho-Ramallah Road, and after about 10 miles driving, we'd find ourselves at the foot of the mountain, where there's a parking lot. But if we wanted to get to the summit, we'd have to take the footpath. Quite a climb, but today's photograph shows an easy set of steps. And in fact, H.V. Morton, who went there many years ago, confirms this.
It was a long but easy ascent, and with every step upward, the Jordan Valley looked more terrible in its hot, bleached bareness. When I reached the top of this mountain, I was still 200 feet below sea level. Halfway up, built partly in the rock, I discovered a monastery where 10 old Greek monks endure the poverty that has descended on the Eastern Church. Few pilgrims now come to pray in the little grotto where Jesus fasted in the wilderness.
The monastery with the legendary stone, and apparently with a grotto or cave, also legendary. There are many caves on the mountain which could have provided refuge and a place to sleep, if Jesus did sleep. He must have fallen asleep from sheer weariness and lack of food. But we're only halfway up the mountain. Through the Greek monastery is the path that takes us the rest of the way. And at the top, about 1,600 feet up, are the ruins of another monastery, a Byzantine one, built in the 4th century on the ruins of a fortress. The monks didn't live in it, apparently, using it only as a centre. They lived in the caves, until they were scattered in the 7th century at the Arab conquest. Later, the caves were occupied by hermits. A final note in the guidebook reminds us that the modern world has emptied many a monastery that was once vibrant with life. Only a handful of monks inhabit the large monastery nowadays. But returning to the days our Lord spent in that stony desert, did he go up to the top of the mountain? He wasn't there for views, but there's that line in the Gospel when the devil took him up higher. Ah, but we're not there yet, and we must go to the scholars for a moment to see what they have to say.
The account of the temptations of Jesus has in the background the temptations of Israel. In fact, the words of Jesus in Luke go back to the book of Deuteronomy, which recalls the episode of the manna as a test to which God put Israel. Remember how Yahweh your God led you for 40 years in the wilderness. He humbled you, he made you feel hunger, he fed you with manna, to make you understand that man does not live on bread alone, but that man lives on everything that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. The account, by going back to the temptations of the Son, Israel, in the desert, points up the reality of Jesus, Son of God, totally faithful to the Father, while Israel, when put to the test, had abandoned her God. Being lacking in faith, Jesus remains faithful, and because of this, conquers Satan.
So, to the account. Referring to the 40 days, Luke tells us that during that time he ate nothing, and at the end of it he was hungry. Perhaps no other detail can bring us closer to the humanity of our Lord than this. He was hungry. There's a line in The Prophet by the Lebanese poet Khalil Gibran which runs, "Would that you could live on the fragrance of the earth, and like an air plant, be sustained by the light." As God, Jesus needed no sustenance. But for us to understand and to feel our brotherhood with him, we are shown him hungry. He refers to food himself, as when the disciples pluck ears of corn on the Sabbath because they're hungry. And then, when he restores the daughter of Jairus to life, the first thing he says is, "Give her something to eat." And what about the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus then was very aware of what it was like to be hungry. And today we are made aware of hunger in the world by the media. And as Abbé Michel Quast wrote, "Since we know now that millions of men die of hunger in the world every year, we can no longer live as before." And in a meditation on hunger, Quast writes,
"Men know now. They know that not only a few destitute are hungry, but hundreds at their own doors, thousands on the borders of their country, millions throughout the world. Men have made a map of the prevalence of hunger. The figures stand out in stark and implacable truth. One-third of humanity is underfed. Lord, you have seen this map. You have read these figures since the beginning of time. And you spoke for me of the Last Judgment. I was hungry. It's you who queue up at the bread line. It's you who eat the scraps of garbage. It's you who are tortured by hunger and starved to death. You die of hunger, while I am surfeited. Lord, it isn't easy to feed the world. I would rather say my prayers regularly, properly. I would rather fast on Fridays. I would rather visit my poor man. I would rather give to fates and orphanages. But apparently that isn't enough. It's nothing if one day you can say to me, 'I was hungry.'"
And in a powerful poem, Lawrence Binyon gives a voice to hunger.
"I come among the peoples like a shadow. I sit down by each man's side. None sees me, but they look on one another and know that I am there. My silence is like the silence of the tide that buries the playground of children, like the deepening of frost in the slow night when birds are dead in the morning. Armies trample, invade, destroy, with guns roaring from earth and air. I am more terrible than armies. I am more feared than cannon. Kings and chancellors give commands. I give no command to any. But I am listened to more than kings and more than passionate orators. I unswear words and undo deeds. Naked things know me. I am first and last to be felt of the living. I am hunger.
After Jesus had rebutted the devil on the first count, Luke writes that he took him up higher and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a single instant. From the Greek monastery halfway up the mountain, you can see the Jericho Valley, the Dead Sea, and the mountains of Moab and Gilead. From the summit, you can also see the northern Judean desert and the Jerusalem mountains. Maybe not all the kingdoms of the world, but enough to give an idea of what Satan was offering. All this power and the glory of these kingdoms. The power and the glory, a phrase which takes me back to pre-ecumenical times. During the Second World War, we were often on the move, and it was not always possible to attend a Catholic school. While the Protestant children were at assembly, I had to wait outside the door, for they ended the Our Father with the words which today have been incorporated in the Mass, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory, for ever and ever." In Eastern rites, these words have always concluded the Lord's Prayer. And in the Didache, the Greek treatise, the teaching of the apostles, possibly written before the end of the first century, the Our Father is quoted as ending, "For thine is the power and glory for ever." And so to the final temptation, when the devil takes Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem and suggests that he throw himself down from its pinnacle. Whereas in Matthew the third temptation is what is the second in Luke, so that the episode ends on the mountain, Luke's climax is the temple, is Jerusalem. Writes a scholar.
It is typical of the evangelist to project all the action of Jesus towards the holy city. There, the place of the death and glory of Christ, Satan will make his supreme assault.
The writer's referring to the words which end the Jerusalem Bible version of this gospel. Having exhausted all these ways of tempting him, the devil left him to return at the appointed time.